Well, young people might be heard to say something like this: that was totally awesome. A happening so vivid, so profound, that it is ever fixed in the mind as a permanent memory. Well, in our reading today, Israel had such a moment. A moment that was totally awesome. A moment that came to them just before the giving of the law. God himself came down from heaven, descending on Mount Sinai, and he spoke to the people. So we read in Exodus 20 and 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning, heard the trumpet sound, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. Well, it's interesting, as we worship this morning, did we tremble with fear? It's interesting in Hebrews 12, 21, that even Moses was terrified. He admitted it, and he said, "I trembled with fear." It was totally awesome moment in the life of Moses, in the life of Israel, and God's dealing with Israel. Now, I wonder this morning if you've ever had one of those totally awesome moments that changed the direction of your life because God intervened and he manifested his grace through your through his word and his spirit. Let us, you and I, try and recreate, if we can this morning, this totally awesome moment in the life of Israel. Last week I was sharing with you that Mount Sinai may have been about 500 feet high, but I might have mistaken because I was reading of this description of a possible location. The mountain called Har Karkum is often suggested as a possibility for Mount Sinai, partly because it has a plateau on which Israel's elders might have worshipped. But the traditional site is far to the south at an 8,000-foot mountain known to the nomads as Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. Now, in preparation for the giving of the law in chapter 20, Moses went up, and Moses went down the mountain three times. 8,000 feet, if that's the case. And we read in chapter 19 and 20, when Moses ascended to the top of the mountain a third time, and he went up the mountain and down seven times altogether, God said, "Go down." So he got up, and God said, "Go down and warn the people not to come near." And then Moses, maybe a little tired, said, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Do I really have to go down? If you said it, isn't that enough? Lord, I'm weary. Can we just not let it go?" You ever think some of the things that God commands you to do are of little value? Or you have passed certain stages in your walk with Christ, you no longer need reminders, or the daily routine of devotion and robust Bible study, or warnings once given are warnings already heeded and need no more heeding. This week, I found myself in a very, well, dungeon, if you like, grumbling and complaining, even though I am teaching you from the book of Exodus not to be like Israel, who murmured and complained against the Lord. And I had to repent, of course, as I fell down at the feet of Jesus and asked for mercy. I, who have received such grace and mercy, should I grumble and complain because things don't suit me or go well? Go down, Moses. But, Lord, they have been told. Reinforce it again, Moses, and again, Moses, because the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Now I'm going to share with you this morning exactly what was going on in Exodus 19. There are those who, well, we know, attack the scriptures. And there are those who claim that the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah, or the book of the law, were written not by Moses, but 350 B.C., long after Moses and the events themselves. Now, is this true? Is there any way that we could prove it otherwise? Now, keep in mind, the Bible was written in the context of the social mores, the thinking and the customs of the time. That's not to deny that it is infallible, inerrant. It's not to deny that the words of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But when the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible in the various ages, beginning with Moses and carrying on to the coming of Jesus Christ and after the Lord Jesus Christ, we would expect that these customs would reflect themselves in the biblical writings, and clearly they do. And that's why it is, and I would encourage you, there's books that can help you as you read the scriptures, and they will explain something of the customs and of the times and what was happening at that particular period in which the book was written. And so it's often very helpful to know the era, the age when certain books were penned to help us understand our Bibles better, and not absolutely necessary. But it is truly helpful, and that's part of my task to share it with you this morning. So when was it written? The Torah, 350 B.C., or 2,000 years roughly before the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let's look at Exodus 19, through the lens of the time, to see if it fits the age when it was written. In verse 3, Moses is called up to the mountaintop, and God tells Moses what to say to the house of Jacob and to the people of Israel. And God says to Moses, you are to tell them this, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, you will be a people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he says, this is what I'll do for you. Out of all the nations of the world, you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth belongs to me, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these were the words that when Moses went up the first time, he was to go down the mountain and he would speak these words to the Israelites. Now that's not all the words, of course, but we have a little precis here. We have a little summation of what God said to Moses, the highlights. So Moses goes down and he gathers all the elders of Israel, and then he tells them that all that God commanded, and then in verse 8, after they heard all that God commanded, they replied, we will do everything that the Lord hath said. His people responded. So Moses goes up the mountain a second time, 8,000 feet, if that's the case, and he says to God, we have an agreement. The people are in agreement. They will do everything that you have commanded. What's taking place here? Well, this is a very ancient form of covenantal or treaty making, if you like. God, while it's not stated here, is portrayed as a mighty king. Exodus 19 is structured like a conquering king with his vassals. And we see here that such treaties were very common in the ancient world. For example, the Hittites, after conquering one of their enemies, would sign a treaty with them. And since they were overlords, since they were the conquerors, they were in a position to dictate its terms. And that's what's happening here. God is dictating the terms of the covenant that he is making with Israel, the treaty that he is making with Israel. And so the Hittites, for example, they were overlords. They dictated the terms, and God was doing the same. And the treaty would open with a preamble or a formal introduction. This is what you're to tell the people of Israel. The formal introduction. The king speaking to the people of Israel. Next, the prologue, giving the history of the relationship between the overlord and the conquered. In this case, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you out on eagle's wings. This is what I have done for you. I have brought you out, and I have brought you to this place. So now we have the history of the relationship between the King of Kings and Israel. Then there's the body of the treaty. The overlord set the terms, as I have said, for the details and for future relationships, the duties and obligations of the vassals. So that's why Israel replied, "We will do what the Lord says. We agree. We submit, if you like, to the King of Kings. He is our overlord." So God says, "Now if you obey me fully," notice this is a conditional covenant, not unconditional. There was to be absolute obedience. "You keep my covenant, you'll be blessed." So Israel's redemption worked out into obligation as a people beholden to God. But the overlord, he has obligations as well. So the conquering nation would promise protection to its vassals. Hittites would say, "If anybody attacks you, we're there for you. We'll come to your rescue. And not only that, but you will trade with us. And we'll have economic relations. And you will prosper. And you'll be blessed. As a vassal nation, you are going to have a special association with us, not afforded other nations. You'll have first dibs in our markets, as it were." Do you see that? God says, "I own the whole earth, but you are going to be a people to me, a special people, a special nation. You are going to be my special treasure. You are going to be the nation in which you will be to me a holy priesthood." In other words, you and you alone will have access to the throne of grace. Wow, that's what a priest does. He comes into the presence of God. You're going to have that privilege. You're going to be a special nation. Do you see, this is treaty making. This is a short precis, if you like, but this is what's going on in Exodus 19. Not 350 BC, 2,000 years before Christ, fitted right into the culture of the times. Only as God gives it, he gives it in a special way, but he gives it in a way that the people would understand what is happening. God is the overlord. We are the vassals. We must obey, but God will bring, as we obey, the blessing. And it's not recorded here, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you'll find that there is the Gerizim and Ebal, and you'll find the two mountains, and you'll find on the one side six tribes. They gave the blessing, and on the other side, they gave the curses. If you obey, nothing but blessing. If you disobey, nothing but cursing. That was how they made treaties in those days. That's how we know that this was written 2,000 years before Christ, and not as some scholars would try to remove it from its place and make it look like it was not Moses and these things didn't really happen, but rather it was just somebody bringing oral traditions and other things together and making up the whole. Okay, you might find that a little boring. I apologize for that. But then it excites me because as I read it, I say, yes, that just seems to be the way the Lord is putting the whole thing together. And yes, that is really wonderful. He is Lord and King. And we are His vassals. And we are called upon to obey Him. And He will bless us. And He'll pour out His blessing. We are a treasured people and a treasured nation. And we are priests, holy priests. And then Peter would repeat the same thing to the Christian church. We've been redeemed and purchased. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us that we have redeemed and therefore we do not live to ourselves. So now we see why the Torah is not late 350 BC, written when such treaties were common knowledge, and that God was speaking in terms that they could understand and that they could grasp. God speaks, you see, through culture as well as to culture. And as you go into the New Testament, the gospel came to certain culture, and they had some different things than we have today. But nevertheless, God spoke through the culture, and He spoke to the culture. And so we see God gave His word. Nor was Moses simply borrowing from other cultures, as it were. But this treaty is unique. And the uniqueness about this treaty is that it's the only one, it is the only treaty, and they have these ancient treaties, they know of these ancient treaties, and they have some of them in stone, and so on and so forth. This is the only treaty where God made a covenant with His people. God made a covenant with His people. He entered into a relationship, a covenantal relationship, in which He promises His goodness to this people if they will fully obey Him. You see, in the other treaties, they would write down the names of their gods to witness the treaty between the two nations. But this is the only treaty that has God making a covenant with His people. Well, you say, that's okay, but I mean, we don't do that today. Yeah, we have treaties and we have covenants. But Jesus made a covenant with us, didn't He? Every first of the month, we take the bread and we take the wine and we lift the cup, and this is My covenant in My blood. This is My covenant in My blood. I am your God and you are My people. And the interesting thing about the covenant that God made with His people is this, that in this covenant, God says that they are to obey fully, or there will be cursings. But in the covenant that Jesus made with us, He took the cursings upon Himself and fulfilled the covenant obligations in His person. So that all that is commanded is that we put our trust and faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. He took the cursings upon Himself that we might have the blessings. He fulfilled the covenant in His own person, because we could not, and Israel could not, keep the covenant because of sin. So here we come now. Moses told their answer. He goes back up now. for the second time, that they would do everything that the Lord had commanded. And now the Lord speaks to Moses and says, I'm going to come down to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking to you and will always put their trust in me. No, if you're reading right, they will always put their trust in you. Wow. Wow, what a high privilege. I'm going to come down on this mountain, Moses, and I'm going to speak to you as I speak to you, but this time they're going to hear me speaking to you so that they will put their trust in you. Israel, as we've already seen, we're always rebelling against poor Moses. What God is really saying is here is, I've made a covenant with these people, but these people need a mediator. They need someone who stands between. They need someone, as Job cried out, who would put his hand on God's head and his hand on mine. And he says, when I come down and when I speak to you, they will know that I speak to you in words. They will know that what I speak to you is true, and that what you say to them is true, and you're speaking the word of God and not your own thoughts. They'll put their trust in you. The king is coming, you see. The king is coming. The king is coming. He's going to reveal his glory. He's going to show the people their need of a mediator. And Moses was to be that mediator to whom and through whom God would speak. And God would pour out his blessings upon the people of Israel. The king was coming. That's what it's all about. I know over in England they have the queen and they have the Prince Philip, and of course when the queen is coming, there's a great to-do. Well, this is a great to-do, my friends. The people of Israel would hear God's voice. They would know God's confidence in Moses, and they would relay to the people exactly what God was commanding them to do. And because the king was coming, immortal, invisible, God only wise, the people must prepare themselves for this totally awesome event. Totally awesome. Once in a lifetime. Never to be done again. Unforgettable. Because everyone who was at the mountain on that day would never forget the day that the king came down. King coming, yes, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And so the people must prepare themselves for this totally awesome event. They must wash their garments and make them as white as snow. They didn't have a lot of garments. You wore them, and then when you washed them and there wasn't a lot of water, it was really something that you had to think about for a few weeks, not every week. But they had to wash their garments. They had to prepare themselves for the coming king. And this washing of the garments was a sign of respect. It was an acknowledgement of God's lordship over them. And it was also a sign that outward cleansing pointed to the need of a heart cleansing. Purification at the point where it was clearly needed but unattainable until that great hymn we sang, Calvary, where mercy and grace was poured out without degree. And then notice in verse 14, part of the consecration, abstain from sexual relations. It was sort of a fast, if you like. That all their thoughts might be focused on the coming one. The coming one. Moitier writes, the prohibition of sexual relations did not arise from any idea of the sinfulness of sex. The marriage bed is undefiled, but from the awareness that in a true and happy marriage, intercourse involves a total absorption of each one with the other in the deepest emotional delight and commitment known on earth. The restriction was put in place at this important moment in time because the Lord wished to have the people holy for Himself. There's no greater joy than the joy that comes from knowing the Lord. There's no greater love than the love that comes from knowing the Lord. There's no greater union than that union that comes with Jesus Christ, in union with Christ. We see in our society today, sexuality is the be-all and the end-all of human existence. Our society has come to a dead end because while sexuality is a gift of God, when it is abused as it is abused today, it becomes something that is dissatisfying. And the more it is practiced promiscuously, the more it becomes, as it were, something that is hated. The interesting thing is that in coming to Jesus, you don't need preparation. You do not need to reform. You do not need to refresh yourself. You do not need to drop some bad habits. You do not need to wash yourself, or as in Isaac Watts' hymn, of fitness fondly dream. In fact, in the New Testament, you're to come as you are. We cannot wash ourselves clean, but Jesus can. How did the leper come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He fell on his knees. He fell on his knees at the feet of Jesus. And he didn't cleanse himself as a leprosy because he couldn't cleanse himself as of his leprosy. He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And sometimes in the faith, the idea of faith, we believe the power of God, but we sometimes wonder about the willingness of God. And what did Jesus do? Because to touch someone was unclean, made you unclean, but Jesus reached out and he put his hand on his head, or he touched him, and he said to him, I am willing, be clean. That's how we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus just as we are. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. I need study. I need to think about. I need to read more. I need to have more knowledge. Amen. Do all of those things. But never stop doing them. And never stop doing them. But in the meantime, you come to Jesus just as you are. And He will save you. He will save you, and He will save you now. Because today is the day of salvation. In verse 10, Moses is commanded to go down to the people. This is the second time. Consecrate them. Today and tomorrow, the King is coming. Holy, majestic, glorious. Oh, tell the people, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain Or you touch the foot even of the mountain, because I tell you, whoever touches that mountain, they shall be put to death. And whoever touches the mountain, you're not to touch them, or you'll be put to death. Because you see, what is happening here is the mountain is holy, because this is where God is meeting His people, and God is holy. Anybody who touches the mountain touches that which is holy. Anybody who touches the person who touched the mountain, they become holy, and you cannot become holy in that manner. It can only produce death. God is totally awesome, totally awesome, totally glorious, totally transcendent. Transcendent means high and lifted up. He's the holy other. And you know, in some periods of the church history, His transcendence, His glory was the foremost thought. If you go to England and some other places, you see these great cathedrals, and they're built with steeples that went right up into the clouds, and their auditoriums were so huge, so great, you could sense God's grandeur and His glory and His holiness and His majesty and His might, and it was just awesome. But God is also imminent. And today in churches, God's imminence, that's what's stressed. And we are taught that God is near and close, and he's in you, and there's truth to that. For he abides in the hearts of the humble, and we're told that he's loving and compassionate and kind, and there's truth to that. And it is how we view God, that unconditional love we're told about. And God wants to be your friend, and he desires to be your friend. But truth tell, God is both. He's the one who comes down upon the mountain. He's the one who abides in the heart of the believer. God must not be so high as to be unapproachable like Allah. He can't come near. He can't even know who he is. He cannot be our friend. No, he is to be our friend, but not at the cost of his majesty and his glory and his holiness. He is totally awesome. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one who created all things. He is the one who upholds all things. He's the one who feeds all of his creatures, as we saw in the psalm today. He still thunders from heaven, and the mountains shake, and Lebanon skips. And he strips the poplar bare. God still puts a hedge, as it were. We may approach God in Christ. We may cry, Abba, Father. But he is not a benign grandfather. But he is still the all-consuming fire. We're to reverence our God. We're not to use his name in vain. We don't approach him. We don't approach him in words and thoughts as we do earthly friends. But we use his name reverently, and even Father, Abba, Father, with a sense of awe, totally awesome, that we have, by the grace of God, come to know his majesty and his might and his glory. This God of gods is our God and our Lord, and we bow down before him. In verse 16, on the morning of the third day, and just quickly now, the Lord came down. There was thunder, and there was lightning. There was a thick cloud over the mountain. I want you to see it. I want you to see it with your mind's eye. There was a very loud trumpet blast, like the shofar of the ram's horn. And everyone in the camp begins to tremble. And they are brought out by Moses, and they're led to the mountain. And the whole mountain is shaking and moving. And the people of Israel, I imagine, they're just holding on tight. Their hands are almost broken. They're just hanging on. The ram's horn grows louder and louder and louder and louder. And the mountain shakes violently. And mothers hold their children tight. And the children begin to cry because he's a totally awesome God. And Moses goes up once again on that trembling mountain. And when he gets to the top, God says, go down, Moses, and tell the people, you are on holy grounds. Don't approach any closer, or I'll break out against you. Many years later, a preacher rose in the pulpit on one Sunday morning, and he preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he warned the people to flee from the wrath of God. And the congregation felt that they were on rotten planks and they were about to plunge into eternity and into hell forever and ever. And they clung to the pillars of the church, and they clung to the pews, as Jonathan Edwards preached. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Does that sound like the church today? As we come in and we come to worship God, and whoever speaks about an angry God anymore, whoever speaks about the mountain trembling anymore, I know we haven't come to that mountain. This morning we've come to Mount Jerusalem, the holy and just man, and the 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels, but nevertheless God is still holy, majestic, and mighty. He is still transcendent. He is the majestic God. To close, a little paragraph from Dr. Packer. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play the transcendent down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, say little about it. To an age which has unashamedly, listen to this, to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. How often in the past did you hear of, or if you are a minister, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christianity by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. I leave it there. Totally awesome. Amen. Totally awesome on that day they never forgot. Let me say, there's not a lot of wholesome fear of God in society today, is there? Is that the fault of society? Or is it the fault of the church? Because our God is still a consuming fire. Once more, he will shake the earth. The trumpet will sound. Christ will descend with all his holy angels and the souls that have gone before. And he'll give the command, and the graves will be opened. And the judge will sit upon his throne. And he'll call your name, and he will call my name. And how will you fare on that day? When you see Jesus Christ in all his majesty and glory, when you see the flaming Christ, the holy Christ, and he calls your name, and he reviews your life, how will you stand on that day? Will you stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or, if not, hear the words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Into the everlasting fires of hell that never are diminished and never grow out. And as I said this morning in the Hebrew class, you'll never know peace for all eternity. Rest, but only sorrow, sadness, pain, and the gnashing of teeth. Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, our God is a holy God. You cannot come to God unless you come through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. Oh, Lord, we just pray. Oh, we pray you would come down. Lord, do we know what we're asking? Do we know what we're asking, O Lord? Or is it, in some respects, we still have that old Adamic nature that hides from you? We use religion to hide from you. We use it to practice without any real connection to you, Lord. God be merciful. Oh, in the book of Acts, you came down and the whole church shook. Come again, Lord. Visit your people. We need that visitation, Lord. We need to see your transcendence. But, O Lord, not be lost only in the transcendence, but to see, O God, that you dwell in the hearts of those who are broken and contrite. Oh, this totally, totally awesome God. And how do we next see him? As a babe in a manger. As a babe in a manger, to come to save sinners like ourselves. Amen.